Okay, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. The larger context is the rise of Solomon and the reign of Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 43 details the reign of Solomon, the king that came after David. And last week we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the declining health of David. We remember that he could not get warm, so they get this young woman, Abishag, to keep him warm. And then in verses 5 to 10, the selfish, the ambitious self-exaltation of Adonijah. He was one of the sons of David, but he was not the one that was to be on the throne. Nevertheless, he conducted himself like a king. He acted like a king. The text tells us that he was very good-looking. That sets him in the context of Saul and Absalom. And then as a result of that, there was the faithful intervention of Nathan in 1127. Nathan first addresses Bathsheba to tell her what's happening in terms of Adonijah. And Nathan encourages Bathsheba to instruct David. And Nathan says that while Bathsheba is talking to David, Nathan will come in at the end and will confirm all that she has said. And so we saw that last week. Both Nathan and Bathsheba address David and instruct him concerning Adonijah's attempt to take the throne away from David. So beginning in chapter 1 at verse 28. Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, "Excuse me, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our lord, King David, saying, 'May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne.'" Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it." So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Amen. So we continue in this study in the Old Testament. Certainly, 1 and 2 Samuel was the beginning of the monarchy. Saul being the first king chosen by God himself, anointed by Samuel. Saul was a wretch. He was an apostate. He defected from the Lord. And as a result, God, through the prophet, said that he was going to take the kingdom away from Saul and give it to someone better than Saul. David rises up in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's anointed by Samuel, and then he begins his reign. And it's a rocky reign at the very beginning as he's opposed by Saul, as he has to fight Philistines, as he has to essentially fight everybody. But he secures the throne in 2 Samuel chapter 4. He has consolidated power over both the north and the south. And certainly his reign was marked by justice and by righteousness. It was not perfect. He was certainly an imperfect king, but pointing forward to the perfect one, even the son that would come from his line, the Lord Jesus Christ. David dies, or David rather is getting close to death in this particular chapter, and certainly kingship is most necessary. We can't have the king in ill health and dying and having nobody to take his place. Adonijah sees the opportunity and tries to wiggle his way into the throne. Thankfully, Nathan stands up. Nathan does intervene, and as a result, we see what this chapter, or the latter part of this chapter, indicates concerning the coronation or the crowning of Solomon. So we'll look at verses 28 to 53 under three considerations. First, the choice of Solomon. Secondly, the coronation of Solomon. And thirdly, the concern regarding Solomon. But in the first place, note the king's oath in verse 28. David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress." He rehearses God's faithfulness. Remember, we saw him make this statement in 2 Samuel chapter 4 at verse 9. And up to that point, we saw how David had went through many distresses. He was, as I said, opposed by Saul. He was on the run. He was hunted like an animal. He was opposed by the Philistines. I mean, David's life was certainly full of adventure and intrigue and danger. Well, after 2 Samuel 4, 9, we see that David's life continues to be a life filled with danger and intrigue and all sorts of adventure. And he's able to say that the Lord has redeemed my life from every distress. Now, after 2 Samuel 4, 9, consider what he means by that. The one distress that sticks out is when he sinned. He sinned against God with Bathsheba and with Uriah. And he tried to deny, or he stayed quiet about it for some time. Nathan comes and reproves him. David confesses. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord," and he receives the forgiveness of God. Certainly, that is redemption from the distress of sin. After that particular time, as a result of the curse by God upon David, the temporal consequences for his sin, the sword would never depart from his house. After his daughter is raped by his son, then his other son kills that son. And then Absalom tries to take his throne. I mean, David faced a whole lot of opposition, and yet he's able to say, "The Lord has redeemed my life from every distress." And not only was Absalom in rebellion against the throne, but so was Sheba. He launched a rebellious attempt to try and take the throne away from David also. So this statement in verse 29 is really loaded. And when compared with 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9, we see that this was the faithful and consistent testimony of David throughout the entirety of his life. We know that he's old. We know he's advanced in years. He's at a point where he can't get warm. He is going to die. In fact, in chapter 2, he does die. But what a testimony he's able to ascribe to the faithfulness of God Almighty. And we ought to appreciate the fact that God isn't like this only for David. God is like this for all of his people. He does redeem us from every distress. The Lord is there. Doesn't look like it's going to be, you know, this deliverance from every problem, but he does deliver us or redeems us from every distress. We go through the valley of the shadow of death. We fear no evil because he's with us and he will keep us and secure us, and he faithfully sees us through those calamities. If your faith is ever wavering and you doubt the faithfulness of God, read the life of David. See how he was delivered. See how he was redeemed. See how he was freed from the clutches of Saul and from the clutches of a whole host of enemies. I mean, there were some miraculous deliverances that God wrought on behalf of David. There are two instances in Samuel where God uses Philistines to save David. I mean, the fact is that the Lord did indeed redeem his life from every distress. So he rehearses God's faithfulness, and then he rehearses his oath concerning his successor. Notice in verse 30, "Just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." Now, from this point on, the king is very zealous to protect the kingdom. In fact, he is full of action, full of activity. The man who couldn't keep warm is now fired up with reference to the integrity and the stability of the kingdom of Israel. Davis makes a comment in his commentary, what makes us fired up? What promotes zeal in our hearts? What moves us into action? Is it God's kingdom or is it our own exploits? Are we first seeking God and his kingdom and his righteousness and then trusting that all these things will be added to us? David jumps into action. He takes the initiative. He demonstrates leadership to make sure that Solomon does get upon the throne. Now, arguably, David's leadership may have faltered to some degree because he did not know that Adonijah had launched this rebellion. He was surprised to hear about this. As well, he did not make known to Israel that Solomon was in fact his successor. So his leadership had been a bit shaky, but when he learns what's happening, he moves into action. And I think the action of David here as well shows us that the oath was indeed his. We don't find this oath in 2 Samuel. We don't find David swear by the Lord that Solomon will take the throne. But nevertheless, it is repeated by Nathan, Bathsheba, and David here affirms it as his own. There are commentators I mentioned last week that suggest that David never made the oath, that it was concocted by Nathan, that Nathan introduced it to Bathsheba so that Bathsheba would repeat it to David, and if David heard it enough, then he might believe that it was in fact his oath. I don't think anything could be further from the truth. David is not weak in mind. His body may not be warm, but his mind is certainly alert and sharp. And the way that he counters this rebellion by Adonijah evidences that fact. This is not the mindset of a feeble man who would have forgotten an oath, who would have never made an oath, and who would have taken it from Bathsheba and declared it to be his own. Now, David made this oath concerning the fact that Solomon would be the one to take the throne after he died. Bathsheba responds with reverence. She bows her face to the earth. She pays homage to the king and says, "Let my lord King David live forever." She did esteem him. She did revere him. This wasn't just what you said, but certainly she did have an esteem for David. Now note the king's instructions in verses 32 to 37. He summons the particular men, the very men that were excluded by Adonijah. Adonijah was an ambitious, self-exalting fool, a pretender king, but he wasn't so foolish as to think that he should have invited these three men. David, however, does invite them: Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the same ones rejected by Adonijah in verses 8, 10, and 26. So note the specifics here. He's got the priest, he's got the prophet, and he's got the military leader. This is very strategic and will play out as Solomon is anointed to the throne. He gives them specific instructions concerning this coronation in verses 33 to 35. Notice in verse 33, the king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon." There David says that they are to anoint him and that he is to take the throne immediately. This suggests a co-regency. Sometimes when you start to crunch the numbers in the books of Kings and Chronicles, there's a few years shy in certain reigns. Well, some have recognized, and I think rightly so, that there were seasons of co-regency where two kings would reign at the same time together. And this is one sort of evidence of that particular fact. David wasn't dead. David wasn't abdicating, but David wanted Solomon crowned and on the throne alongside of him for the remainder of his life. And so it's a co-regency. And I suggest that as we deal with the numbers, as we move through Kings, that's probably one of the reasons why there does seem to be a disparity at times. Notice the response of David's men in verses 36 and 37. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." Isn't that a beautiful statement? David is able to say in verse 29, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress." David has that personal testimony concerning the faithfulness of God. But it was such, and it was so evident, that Benaiah is able to say this concerning David: "As the Lord has been with my Lord the King." Now, I hope that people see you as that kind of person that the Lord is with. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have no troubles or no difficulties or no trials or hardships in your life, but the way that we deal with those particular things gives evidence to the fact that the Lord is indeed with us. If we fall prey to those works of the flesh that we saw in Galatians chapter 5 on Sunday night, if we have these outbursts of wrath, if we're full of enmity and hatred, if we're full of dissension and all sorts of grumbling and whining and complaining, the Benaiahs in our life aren't going to be able to testify that the Lord has been with you. We need to give evidence of the fact that God is our portion and God is our lot by the way that we live. If the Lord redeems our life from every distress, we give him the praise, we give him the honor, we give him the glory. In other words, Benaiahs in our lives ought to be able to witness and see for themselves that the Lord has been with you. The Lord is your portion and lot. The way that you talk, the way that you live, the way that you function, the way that you worship, the way that you deal with adversity and hardship and trial, all of those give evidence to the fact that God Most High is with you. And I think this is a wonderful testimony of the grace of God in David's life, such that Benaiah is able to ascribe the presence of Yahweh with David throughout his life. Now note the coronation of Solomon in verses 38 to 40. They essentially do what they're told. I mean, essentially this section of the chapter says the same thing three times. David gives the instructions. The men take it seriously, and then they accept it, and then they enact. David gives the instructions. The men apply, and then the report is given by Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, to Adonijah and his ilk. But notice the significance of the mule. I mean, we might look at that and say, well, the mule isn't a battle stallion. I mean, that doesn't seem like, you know, the royal steed that a king should ride. Well, that's what David rode, and it was common. Gil says, the Jews say that it wasn't common, but they made an exception in the case of David. I don't know about all that, but I know this, that to ride upon the king's mule was to assume the king's role. And that is the significance. And certainly, it hopefully points us to another son of David that will ride into Jerusalem triumphantly, not on a mule, but on a colt. And he will be that son that builds a house for the Lord God Most High. So there is typology, even in this passage, pointing us forward to Matthew 21, 1 to 11. Now note the comprehensive approval of Solomon as king. We know he's got royal approval. Verse 30 tells us that David swore. So there's royal approval for the installation of Solomon as the king over Israel. Notice the divine approval. This is indicated by verse 39. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. That's divine approval. When the priest of the Most High God, and of course, Nathan is there as well. When prophet and priest are involved in this coronation, that is indicative of the divine approval of God Almighty. As well, there is military approval. Benaiah is present. Benaiah is there, witness to this, swearing his allegiance to Solomon, saying, "Long live King Solomon." So this is of the Lord. It was orchestrated by God. It was purposed by God. We ought to learn that when Adonijahs rise up and they ambitiously try to insert themselves into the narrative of the kingdom, if it is against the will of God, then God will put them down. God will shut them up. Adonijahs can't steal thrones. God the Lord protects the throne, and Solomon gets in at this particular point. And then notice he has popular support. Verse 40, "And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound." That's a great statement concerning the popular support of the people. They have the approval of the king. King David has said, "This is our man." They have the military commander, they have the prophet, they have the priest, and the people are rejoicing over this reality. One commentator, a man by the name of Provan, says that the contrast with Adonijah's private dinner party for a few elite is evident. This is the proper way to become a king, the text tells us. Out in the open with mules, oil, and music, with popular involvement. Adonijah's attempted coup by stealth and patronage is an aberration. So what we have is approval with reference to Solomon, and we have disapproval and yea rejection of Adonijah because he's a usurper and a rebel who tries to put himself upon the throne of Israel. Now note thirdly and finally the concern regarding Solomon. Verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. Remember I said back in verse 9, it was important that the location of this dinner party be specified. Because here we see why it was important. Because they're in earshot of what's happening over with Solomon at his coronation. They don't hear everything clearly, but they certainly hear this pomp and display. And so when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" Now note this. Here's Adonijah, a rebel, a usurper, trying to steal the throne, perhaps silently and perhaps even with some of his trusted friends and advisors, thinking what a pushover his father David is. I mean, come on, David is the reigning king, and Adonijah has been able to just sort of wiggle his way in. He's thrown this private party to crown him as the king of Israel. He's probably feeling quite content about his exploits at this particular time. He's probably finishing his supper, finishing the dessert, having his coffee, thinking that he's accomplished a lot of good today, and he's really done it right under the nose of his own sort of inactive father. And yet, here's the irony of it all. It's the father, David, who has worked these things out so that Solomon is indeed the rightful king. While he's been whining and dining, and I don't mean whining, grumbling, I mean whining, drinking wine and dining, thinking that he's now the king, the kingdom has indeed been given to the man that it was rightfully supposed to go to. It really is an ironic display of God's cunning to take the rug out from under this particular man and give the throne to whom it was due. So Joab essentially says, what's happening here? Jonathan comes, and then Jonathan gives the report. Note in the first place the loyalties of Jonathan. They're quite obvious. Verses 43 and 47. Our Lord, King David. He's on the right side of this particular equation. He doesn't say, we need to defeat David because he's trying to do such and such. No, Jonathan's on the right side of this situation. Our Lord, King David, and again in verse 47, they have gone to bless our Lord, King David. And then note the specific report concerning Solomon's coronation. He rehearses the fact that Solomon now sits on the throne of the kingdom. Again, imagine if you're Adonijah. You're sipping your coffee thinking that you're now the king, and this man comes and says in verse 46, also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. Guess where he rode that mule? It wasn't to a dinner party with some, you know, few elites. He went to take the throne of Israel. Notice as well that Jonathan rehearses the prayer of the king's servants. It says, their prayer, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. That's a significant prayer, and I think it tells us much about David. Because David doesn't rebuff them, David doesn't rebuke them, David does not resist them, but rather David approves of this particular prayer. Not only because David was fond of his son Solomon, but because David loved the kingdom. That's what moves David in all of this. Of course he had affection for Solomon. Of course he loved the son he had with Bathsheba. Of course there was that natural affection. But when David approves, notice, the end of verse 47, then the king bowed himself on the bed. He is not resistant to this. He is not suggesting, well, Solomon can be good, but he mustn't ever outshine me. Solomon can be great, but he mustn't ever exceed me. He mustn't ever steal my thunder. That's not David's disposition. David certainly is the man that does display those fruits of the Spirit that are counter or contra to those works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are selfish ambition. The works of the flesh are envy. The works of the flesh are the sorts of things that don't want anyone to be esteemed more highly than themselves. David, however, animated by his love for the kingdom of God, receives this and then adds his own in verse 48. Also, the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. So David not only affirms what these servants pray concerning Solomon's greatness and excellence, but David himself blesses God for the provision of this king to sit alongside of David on the throne before he dies. And then notice the concern of the rebels with reference to Solomon. The guests were afraid. I suggest that this is a good response. They were right to be afraid. Anyone who opposes the kingdom of God Almighty ought to be afraid. They ought not to be content or complacent. Notice, it says in verse 49, all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. They knew the score. They knew what time it was. They knew that it was not right to stick around with Adonijah. We've had enough coffee. We've had enough meat. It's time for us to leave and submit to the rightful king. Your attempt was noble, if we could say, these rebels, but we know what's happening, and we're going to get out of here. And then notice what the pretender king does in verse 50. Now, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. Again, this is absolutely consistent. This is the response we should be looking for. Adonijah shouldn't try and oppose at this particular time. Fear is a good expression of a heart that tries to stand against the living and the true God. So he arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. In the ancient Near Eastern world, the persons would seek asylum in religious places. In fact, there's probably a hint from Exodus 21 in this particular section. Exodus 21:12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." This is the part of the legislation where it distinguishes with reference to the sixth commandment. It makes a distinction between murder and manslaughter. The command in verse 12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." That's murder. Manslaughter is verse 13. "However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." That's not murder. There was no malice aforethought. There was no premeditation. There was nothing that would make that murder. It was an accidental homicide. Then notice in verse 14, "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." And one of the commentaries suggests that it was a Jewish tradition that if you were in the holy place, if you were holding onto the altar, you would not be executed. So most likely, that's what Adonijah's doing at this particular time. Adonijah, as I said, wasn't the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but he wasn't absolutely stupid either. He knew that Solomon would want to deal with him for his having tried to usurp the throne. So he takes hold of the horns of the altar. Verse 51, "It was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." Isn't that amazing? He pleads for his life with the true king. He calls him King Solomon. I mean, as foolish as he was, at this point, he's doing the right thing. He's afraid. And he wants clemency. He wants mercy. Now, unfortunately, in chapter 2, he reverses, you know, this non-foolery and jumps right back into folly and ultimately does lose his life. But note what Solomon's response is in verse 52. "If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth." You see, he's not making a blanket authorization that Adonijah is going to live happily ever after. If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. This was clemency. This was kindness. This was decency. I mean, here was a man that tried to take the throne away from Solomon, and Solomon says, as long as he doesn't do anything more, then not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. And as I said, we'll see that in chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. He himself asks for Abishag. Well, if to ride the mule's the king's mule is to assume the role of the king, I almost said the mule, then to lay with the wife of the king is to assume the king's role as well. So when Adonijah in chapter 2 says, "Can I have Abishag?" Solomon knows exactly what he is saying. Solomon understands that this is yet another attempt to try and wrest the throne away from Solomon, and so Solomon introduces him to his little friend Benaiah, and Benaiah takes care of business in that particular instance. And then notice, finally, the chapter ends with the dismissal of Adonijah. He is to go to his house. As I said, the same information is essentially repeated three times, but I think there are a few lessons that we ought to appreciate before we close. In the first place, and I've already noted this, the zeal for the kingdom. That's what animates David in this particular section. That's what moves David. David was old and he was unable to get warm. David did not know that a major rebellion was going on right under his nose. I mean, while he is shivering and cold and trying to get warm, Adonijah is trying to work his way into the kingdom of Israel as the king. But David leaps into action as soon as he is advised. David takes immediate steps to correct the situation. David evidences the fact that he has a zeal for the kingdom. And I think that if we learn anything, as we have considered at great length the life of David, we ought to learn that very important lesson, that he was a man moved by a desire for the propagation and for the extension and the stability of God's kingdom. I mean, that's precisely what we as Christians are called to by David's greater son in Matthew 6. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. And as we consider that passage, say, in Galatians chapter 5 on Sunday night, and we look at the fruits of the Spirit, God willing, this coming Sunday night, these are kingdom principles. If we're inhabitants of God's kingdom, we're not supposed to conduct ourselves in those works of the flesh. Rather, we are to imbibe the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the things consistent with the kingdom of God. David embodied that. Again, not perfectly. As we've moved through, as we've surveyed, we see his sins, we see his shortcomings, we see his failings. But overall, David was a man of the kingdom. He was full of zeal. David actually hopes that Solomon's name would be better and that his throne would be greater. John Gill comments concerning this, the fact that these servants said that or prayed that with reference to Solomon. Gill says, which they knew would not displease David. They didn't have to be afraid. Well, if we pray this way, then David might get upset because, you know, he's so jealous about his own name and his own greatness and his own fame. They didn't fear that for a moment. You see, with a godly man, you know you're not dealing with some petty wretch that's full of envy, jealousy, and pride. These servants knew that their king was on board. He says, which they knew would not displease David, who not only had an affectionate regard for Solomon his son, but wished heartily the prosperity of the kingdom of Israel. Do we wish heartily the prosperity of the kingdom of God? Is that what we're about? Is that what animates us? Is that what moves and motivates us? Is it the kingdom for us? If it is the kingdom for us, then we'll take that passage in Galatians 5. I think it's just a very handy section right now to refer to. We will shun those works of the flesh and we'll put into practice those fruits of the Spirit. Because if we do heartily cherish the kingdom of God, we'll heartily cherish the inhabitants of the kingdom of God. We'll love one another, we'll care for one another, we'll pray for one another, we'll support one another, we'll encourage one another, we will be with one another. All of these things manifest themselves in those who heartily love the kingdom. And David was such a man. Gill says he wished heartily the prosperity of the kingdom of Israel, and the wish on all accounts was grateful to him, though to an envious and ambitious prince it might have been disagreeable. You just hear that. Oh yeah, I want him to be good, but I don't want him to be great. I want his kingdom to be strong, but I don't want anybody to ever forget me. I want them to think that I've always been. That's not David. David is about the kingdom, and that's why David does what David does. Secondly, we ought to appreciate the power behind the kingdom. As we have seen so many times in our studies in Samuel and here in 1 Kings already, it starts off with tumult in the kingdom. I mean, the only time we're going to get to that steadiness and stability of the kingdom is in the eternal state. I mean, even now, right, the kingdom is in tumult. Not that I'm suggesting that it can be taken away from God or thrown off course, but as it appears to us, there's ups and downs, there's ebbs and flows, and, you know, there's a whole lot of hardships that the kingdom faces. And we see that the tumult of kingdom life is obvious in the rebellion by Adonijah. The potential success of such things at times worries the children of God. And I'm suggesting here that we ought not to worry. We should be concerned. We ought to pray. We ought to preach. We ought to live in such a way so as not to rile up the kingdom. But we ought to realize that Almighty God has the kingdom under control. I love that passage in Revelation chapter 1, 5. It's a greeting. In fact, you can turn there because I think this is a passage that should steady the soul of believers in whatever situation they may find themselves. I mean, there's more in this greeting from John in Revelation than I think we often reflect upon. It's Trinitarian in nature, but note specifically in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So Father's referenced. He's the one who is and was and who is to come. The seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean there are seven Holy Spirits. Seven is the number of completion. It's speaking of the fullness of the Spirit of the living God. So we've got Father, Spirit, and then notice specifically the Son. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, Notice this last clause, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? This is not, this is the most fitting greeting for the book of Revelation. What's happening in the book of Revelation? Tumult, represented by beasts, the beast from the sea, beast from the land. We have these enemies of God's kingdom. We have these enemies of God's churches. We have these political powers. We have the Roman Empire. We have unbelieving Israel working in concert to try and neutralize or liquidate the church. What would be one of the most helpful things to be reminded of if you were in one of those seven churches in Asia Minor? That Jesus Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. That the beasts may rage, the beasts may prowl, the beasts may try to destroy the people of God, but Jesus Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And I'm certain you've heard that threefold office of the Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. That was not developed by the Westminster Assembly. That's Bible. This is specifically what John says. The faithful witness. That's the prophetic office of our Lord. The firstborn from the dead. That's the priestly office of our Lord. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's the kingly office of our Lord. So John gives the seven churches in Asia Minor this glimpse of this glorious Christ at the right hand of Him who is and who was and who was and who is, and the seven spirits that are before the throne, and this Lord Jesus. That is to steady the people of God as they move their way in that situation through the Roman Empire in the first century situation, during the collapse of Jerusalem in AD 70, all those things, they were to continually reflect upon the fact that their God Almighty was in control of all things. Thirdly, we ought to realize, and I mentioned this, that the fear of God by the opponents of God is a very good thing. A very good thing. Psalm 2, David picks up this theme as he addresses the kings in his own day. These are pagans. These are heathen. These are those around the nation of Israel. And in Psalm 2:10, he says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." We ought to communicate to the people who oppose the kingdom, if you do, you ought to fear. Because the Bible teaches that we don't live in this chance universe. We're not just sort of random particles that are going to dissipate at the end. And that, or that it's this, you know, circle of life, cyclical thing where we just sort of, you know, keep going and we might appear, you know, in a different type of speed. There is a history is linear according to the Bible. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. And that end ought to terrify the opponents of the kingdom of God. Because they're going to meet this God, whom they have rejected, whom they have despised, and it's better now to fear and to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and they perish in His way. As well, we see, fourthly, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Remember that covenant. We've referred to it several times in Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. One commentator, Paul House, says, Israel had never gotten a king in this way. Before Saul and David had been identified by Samuel as God's chosen. Both men then had to prove themselves worthy in the people's eyes. Remember that? Samuel anoints Saul, and what does he do? He goes out and he kills Ammonites until the heat of the day. That affirms that he's God's man, right? What happens after David is anointed? He goes into the valley of Elah and cuts the head off of the Philistine giant. This is the public display that they are God's men. This is a dynasty. David's dying, and now his son is succeeding him. Both men then had to prove themselves worthy in the people's eyes, and neither Saul nor David began to rule all 12 tribes immediately. Note this as well. Right? Solomon has rule immediately over all 12 tribes, north and south. He goes on to say, the placing of Solomon on the throne signals the beginning of the Davidic dynasty, a royal lineage that will eventually produce Jesus Christ. God has begun to keep the promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7. David does have a son on the throne, and that son will be blessed as he obeys the Lord. So all of this is to be gleaned in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. And I hope that we will take these things to heart, that we will be encouraged, that we will manifest something of the zeal that David had. We may never be the king of Israel. Well, I know we'll never be the king of Israel, but we can certainly imitate the zeal that David had with reference to the kingdom. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for these things that we learn. And God, help us to always see that you are in absolute control, that you are sovereign over all things, and that Christ is presently ruler over the kings of the earth. And we know, God, that we are oftentimes unhappy with political leaders that are in place, with human government. But God, let us never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is enthroned at your right hand. Let us never lose sight of the fact that you are over all things, and that your plan and your purpose is being worked out in history, and that through your providence, God, your will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that you would just bless us, help us to be faithful inhabitants of this kingdom, help us to manifest a zeal and a concern for the kingdom, and help us to live like those who are kingdom citizens. We pray that you would go with us now. Again, we ask that you'd bless all the people in our church that have these ongoing struggles physically and even spiritually, God. We just pray that you would comfort each and every one of us. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.